Very thankful for your presence tonight. Those that have come a long distance to be with us, we especially want to thank you for that effort, and it speaks well of you and your faith in the Lord, and sharing that kind of faith with the group here is encouraging to them. We appreciate that so much. And all who have come out tonight, we hope that you will leave here with a blessing of God's Word that you can receive with meekness and let it powerfully work within you. And I'm going to try my best to stick with the Scriptures and not do anything new with the Scriptures except point out what they say. And I hope that we can all benefit from this tonight. Singing was wonderful, prayer, and we're thankful for all of that. Thank you for your presence. Let's look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 again. Yesterday, we based three lessons on this. And we're going to use this, the bulk of the week, to talk about the meaning and application of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 and 4. I want you to notice again that Paul expresses his fear, verse 3. I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So I'm afraid that minds, members of the church, including my own, that our minds can be corrupted. We talked about two ways that that can happen yesterday. Specifically, our minds can be corrupted if we don't know Jesus as absolutely wonderful. What gets us into the mindset or the mode where we're not excited about Jesus? Well, our minds have been corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. We've got to really take note of that every day that we live, that it is possible for us to have our minds corrupted. We might be thinking about the wrong thing for too long, and it begins to sink into our thought processes, and then pretty soon we're not even thinking spiritual things anymore. We're not thinking about the Bible. We're not adjusting ourselves to the center, the core of the gospel is that God had something wonderful He was going to provide for us. He provided that in Jesus Christ. The angels were excited. They were looking in and seeing how is this going to work out, and how is Terry going to appreciate that, and how is Linda and Bob, and how are they going to appreciate this, or are they going to let this all go for nothing? Because this is the most important thing that has ever happened in the history of the world. Not even the great flood is even comparable to this, because this was the flood of God's justice, and this was the flood of God's wrath poured out upon sin and paid for in the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is where the flood of salvation can then flood men's souls. And so it is greater than anything that has ever happened is what happened in Jesus. And He's described in Isaiah as wonderful. Now, sustain that. Don't let your mind become corrupted from that. You got to remember that Jesus is absolutely wonderful. The most wonderful thing that you will ever know in this world. The other thing, He doesn't leave us like we were. He doesn't just say, I accept you as you are. I love you, but I can't accept you as you are. There are some things you got to do. You've got to repent. You got to prioritize. You've got to think about who's more important in your life. Is it me? Or is it husband, wife, son, daughter, even your own life? You know, He challenges us to prioritize. And if the priority is not there, what's happened? Well, our minds have been corrupted, hasn't it? If the priority of our life is not Jesus and Him crucified and His great authority, if that's not right up there at the top of our list, then what has happened is we either never got there, and Satan has deceived us, or we arrived there, and yes, He was there at one time, but our minds have been corrupted. See, Paul is saying, I'm afraid for this corruption to take place because it happened to the first couple. In the garden, it happened to Eve. And in verse 4 he says, somebody can come in and preach another Jesus and you would welcome that. That's how corrupt their minds had become, is that they were willing to accept somebody preaching another Jesus. And the thing is, they didn't know it was another Jesus. So that's the danger. If you don't even know if the preacher is preaching the truth, and especially if you don't care, then our minds have already been corrupted, have they not? Because here's Paul, and he cares. So if he cares and we don't care, which one of us is corrupted? Well, it would obviously have to be that our minds have been corrupted. He cared greatly about the deception that was going on in the early disciples and in the early church. And of course, by extension, he would be greatly concerned today. The Lord would be. And so we're going to talk about another aspect that though he is wonderful and he challenges us to put our priorities right in the right place, there's another aspect that I'm afraid our minds have been corrupted. I'm seeing this more and more, and I understand it to some degree, that some people believe that Jesus was just this soft and cuddly bear, and that he was just always so nice, just nice, never did anything firm and hard. And I know he's described as one who is gentle and lowly in heart. But there are times, though, that being gentle does not exclude being firm. How do you know? Well, let's read what John, the apostle, said about the real Jesus. So if our concepts don't match this, let's see if our minds might have been corrupted. Here I'm looking in John chapter 2, and I want you to notice with me what John the Apostle says about the real Jesus. Now this might shock some people that Jesus actually did this, but I want you to understand what he did and why he did it, and then I want you to have your mind being able to wrap around this and understand that Jesus didn't sin at all when he did this. I want you to notice John chapter 2. Let's start with verse 13. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. They had moved from outside the temple area, and gradually they worked it where they were just right up in the temple square. What were they doing? Well, there were people from all around the country who brought their own currency into the town, and it wasn't good, except you exchange it for some other currency in town. And so there were people who would change the money for you. And they would do it for a profit, of course. And if you couldn't bring your own sheep and your oxen and your own doves from way out of town coming into Jerusalem, then we have set up a business in near the temple, right in the temple area there, where you can conveniently just go right in there and purchase your own sheep or oxen or doves. For a price, of course. And when he made a whip, notice this. Can you imagine the meek and gentle Jesus? The one who is perfect love. The one who is perfect kindness. He made a whip of cords. Somehow that people don't get the idea that that's very nice. He's not trying to be nice, but he is showing the deepest care for everybody concerned. He is doing what needs to be done, even if it doesn't seem like it's nice. See, what I think is happening today is that we have corrupted in our minds, and we've got a different Jesus. We got a Jesus that's just so nice about everything. He would never get on anybody about anything. And if you believe that way, then that's fine. And if you believe another way, then that's fine. He just gets along with everybody and he doesn't object to anything. I mean, that's the mindset that I'm running into quite frequently, is that we've pictured in our mind this Jesus that's that way, and we can't square it with this. Here he makes a whip of cords. You can just see him. Look at all this stuff. And he's ready to tie this thing up into a whip, and he starts flailing that thing around. Is that nice? That's not nice, is it? But it's kind and it's loving. If you understand kind and loving, this is the most loving thing. It's like a parent. Your child is running around in the store somewhere and just tearing things off the shelf and has no control whatsoever. And you say, "Little Johnny, don't do that now." And you just smile at him and just say, "Little Johnny, don't do it." And he keeps on doing it. And you say, "Little Johnny, did I say not to do that?" You keep doing it that way, and he's not going to get the message. But if you take your hand, maybe, or a belt, and he'll get that message. You see? You see the difference? Now, does that mean you didn't love him? No, that means you did love him. See, if you didn't do that, you didn't love him at all. In fact, that's what the proverb writer says. If you don't discipline your child, you hate him. You don't love him at all. And so that's really what the Bible teaches all the way through the book of Proverbs, that a person who doesn't use the rod, he hates his son. You know, that's a different way of looking at it, isn't it? But it's the right way. I remember my parents used the belt many times on me growing up. But I don't recall ever looking back and saying, you know, my parents didn't love me. No, I think they did. And the older I get, of course, the more I realize that it took more. And Daddy used to say this. He said, "This is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you." And I would say, I couldn't get it then. I didn't understand that then. This is going to hurt you more than me. I'm on the receiving end here. I can remember many times getting that talk down right before the thrashing, and I needed it. I did. I didn't like it, but I needed it. And what I'm saying is that I don't look back and say my parents hated me because they whipped me from time to time. In fact, I look at what God's Word says, and it says they did love me. So I'm confident that the discipline that they gave, they didn't have a smile on the face, and they weren't talking very nice. They weren't using foul language, but they weren't, this real mushy words. They weren't words that I wanted to hear by any stretch of the imagination. But I'm telling you this, that this is real love. And if we don't get that, anything else out of the lesson tonight, but that you've got to square everything Jesus did and said with the total picture of what love demands and what kindness demands. Jesus is all of that in its purest form. He did no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth. So when he used this whip, he needed to use it. Somebody needed to use it. So he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. You can hear all that. Animals back, running back and forth all over the place, and you're hearing the tables being turned over, and the money changers, the coins are going everywhere, and he overturned those tables. And listen to verse 16. And he said to those who sold doves, you think he said it this way? Would you mind taking those things out? I don't think he used that whip and drove them out and said, "Would you please take them out?" You know what he said? He said, "Take these things out of here. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Yeah, you can just see that. The actions that he's previous to those words just have to match up. And then his disciples remembered, well, why is he acting like that? Well, they remembered a scripture in the Old Testament that described the Messiah this way, and it said, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up, So that's why he's doing it, is because he's zealous for God's house. He is so in love with God's house that he doesn't want anybody to pervert God's house. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple in 3 days and I'll raise it up." Now, the writer, John, is going to make note that Jesus had reference to something else, and they thought he was talking about the temple in which all this activity had occurred. The Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But John makes note that he was speaking of the temple of his body. You want a sign? The greatest sign of all is going to be my resurrection. That's going to be the permanent sign that's going to be lasting forever. That's going to be etched in history from then on. It's going to be the one sign that everybody is going to look back to, and it will confirm every other sign. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, our preaching is vain," Paul would say. So it's the one thing, Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and 4 says, that it confirms that Jesus is the Son of God. So if you want a sign, you start looking at the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the one that he was speaking of when he said, "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days." And John makes note, years later when he wrote this book, it was after the fact, after it happened, he made note that, "Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." They had the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures, and they remembered what Jesus said, and they all just fit hand in glove together. Now, having said that, do you hear much about that Jesus today? I'm afraid that our minds have been corrupted, that we don't know much about the temple cleaning Jesus. And we don't know how to fit it with what we have perceived to be true of Jesus. Let me just illustrate that with a few things here. Jesus that we hear about today, I can't conceive, can you, that he would clean out any churches like he did that temple. People, the way the people talk today, that he would never do that, that he just accepts everybody as they are and it doesn't really matter what you believe, long as you're sincere. And, you know, there's no indication that these people who brought in the money changers table in the auction, that there's no indication that they weren't sincere. They probably were. Some of them were just habitually in that mode and had done it all their life, never thought of anything else. So today, though, it's just like our minds have been corrupted from John's version of the real Jesus, and then what we have come to accept today as a Jesus that's not firm enough to drive people out with a whip, and he's not firm enough to turn over the tables, and he wouldn't raise his voice to anybody under any circumstance. Jesus we hear about today doesn't care anymore what we make of God's house. You know, that bothers me, because you see here, he cares about that physical temple there in Jerusalem. And that physical temple wasn't nearly as important as the spiritual temple that it was symbolizing. You see, that was just preparation work to get some ideas in mind, so that when you came to a spiritual concept, you had the education already in place based on those material things, those physical things. So if this was the tinker toys to get to the actual construction site, to learn to build the model so that you can have a spiritual reality out here, wouldn't the spiritual be even more important to God than the physical temple? And of course the answer is obvious. Yes, God cares a whole lot more about his church than he would those types and shadows of the old system. You see, we've got the idea that he doesn't care anymore about what we make of his house, that he doesn't care what marketing strategies we use, get people any way you can. Here's the thing that you notice in the first century. I'm turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, actually. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I want you to notice here that the only marketing strategy that the early disciples had was the strategy of preaching the truth about the real Jesus. Now, notice with me in verse 18, he says, for the message of the cross. Now, here's some way people respond to it. Some people think that's foolish, and so they just kind of close that out in their own mind. So, the message of the cross is foolishness. But who is it foolish to? Well, it's to those who were perishing. But the message of the cross has another way of dealing with us too, and so some of us see it another way. But to us who are being saved, the message of the cross is the power of God. It's the power of God. The message of the cross is. So what looks foolish to some people is very, very powerful to other people. Now, the message of the cross, therefore, is the power of God unto salvation. And I want you to notice now in chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. And what the Greeks had been used to was those great orators, and everybody flocked to hear, you know, all these great orators and philosophers, and they captivated a big audience. Because why? Because people were just fascinated with the wisdom of man. They were fascinated with the oratorical skills of a man like, and fill in the blank with all those Greek philosophers and speakers of the age. And so here's Paul saying, you know what? I didn't come that way. I came to you not with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. See, the testimony of God is what I wanted you to get. I didn't want you to get, oh, what a good speaker he was. We don't want ever that to be the case. We don't want people to come into church because they like the preacher and his style. We don't want that. We want it to be because of the content of what the preacher is talking about. You see, that's a big difference. So if Paul wasn't going to put oratorical skill and human wisdom out there to be the drawing card to get people in, and the point that we're making is, if he thought that the cross of Jesus, the message of the cross, is the power of God, and I'm going to hide myself behind that, that's going to be center stage. That's going to be the thing that we set out in front of people. You see, in verse 2, he says, I just determined this. Every preacher ought to determine this. I determined not to know anything among you. Not excellence of speech, not human wisdom. I determined that the greatest thing I could do for people is to set before them the real Jesus and Him crucified. See, because if they can get all these other things, they can get it anywhere. But there's only one place to get this. And that's God's divine revelation. And somebody's got to know that so well that they say, this is what we got to preach. There's nothing else that's going to save the world. This is the thing that's going to save people. So he says in verse 3, I was with you in weakness, in fear. You wouldn't look at me and say, wow, that Paul, he was a great preacher. No, you see, all that Paul brought before people was the message of Jesus and Him crucified, and there wasn't much to look at with Paul, And there probably wasn't a whole lot of oratorical skill that went with it. In fact, he didn't think much of himself when he said, "I didn't come with excellence of speech. I was with you in weakness. I was with you in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom." But what did it have then? Well, what it did have was demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That is, it demonstrated Jesus is the Christ. When he went into those synagogues, he took their scriptures and he demonstrated that Jesus was the Christ, the one that had been prophesied all the way through that Old Testament. Why did he do that? Well, he did that, so verse 5 says, "so that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but your faith would be in the power of God." What was the power of God? The message of the cross. Your faith has got to be in the message of the cross. See, I think we're getting away from that. I think we're trying marketing strategies and techniques, trying to get people in. I said the other morning, you know, if you're just wanting bodies in a building, you can give them $20 an hour. They'd come, wouldn't they, for $20 an hour? Just tell them, you know, all you got to do is sit through a sermon for an hour and get $20. I bet you we can get some people in here, don't you think? Well, you know, if you can do that, then you can do any number of things. Or if you can do, you can base the growth and the success of a congregation based upon how you like the skill of the speaker. You might be basing your faith on a man, and that man may disappoint you. Then what? Well, then you're disappointed and your faith just goes down. But if your faith is in Jesus, though, you see, that's different. If my faith is in Jesus, then men may disappoint me. People may disappoint me, but Jesus never has. See, there's a big difference between putting your faith in Jesus. There's where you've got power. That's why it is so that if you lock yourself to Jesus, then you've got the resource for great energy and power in your faith. Now, people don't hear about this Jesus. They don't care. He doesn't care about marketing strategies, never has. All he cared about was people who would preach the message of the cross and preach all that the Spirit revealed through these apostles. It seems that the Jesus that people think that they know is a Jesus that really doesn't care about your lifestyle at all. It's just kind of like anything that pleases you pleases him. That's the way it seems. Don't you get that impression that you talk around and people think that that you don't need to stand for anything, and you certainly don't need to stand so firmly that they get the idea that you think they're wrong? Well, Paul was worried about the brethren. Paul was worried that the brethren might get their minds corrupted. So let's think about this and let's put some things in the right order here. You know, Jesus, the Bible talks about the Jesus, and John wrote about him somewhat there, at least one aspect of Jesus. This Jesus was one with the Father, the same Father, who consumed Nadab and Abihu for one change in God's order. Now, a lot of people think that, well, you know, that was the Old Testament God. Now we got the New Testament God. He's full of grace and truth. Actually, the law was that, and then we've got grace and truth. And there's an element of truth, but there's some corruption in that thought process too. You see, what he was doing was showing that sin deserves death. Sin deserves death. Sin deserves death. And he was illustrating that throughout the Old Testament. So you see so much bloodshed, so much death, because sin deserves death. Romans chapter 1 says, and he gives a list of things, says those who practice such things are deserving of death. He gave a long list, even backbiting and whispering, those kind of things. We'd say, oh, that's not as bad as adultery, and that's not as bad as thievery or something like that, but the Lord says all of that sin is worthy of death. Now, let's think about this. Why did God do it that way? Well, he needed to build some concepts, get people aware of what sin is so that they would understand why it was necessary for Jesus to be crucified and beaten and mistreated and all of the horrible things that were going on, all of that bloodshed now is pooled into Jesus' death on the cross to tell us that man has to have a sacrifice or he's going to have to pay for his own sins. So throughout all of those ages, God was saying, I love you, but I've got to tell you, sin is terrible. Sin is dangerous. Sin deserves death. And I'm working to give you a remedy for that at the cross of Christ. But now let's say, that shows that he quit all that stuff. Well, he didn't quit all that stuff, but he said, I want you to remember that stuff. Now, to illustrate this, now think about Jesus dying on the cross now, and then he was raised from the dead, and then the gospel of Christ now was starting to be preached in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, starting in Jerusalem, was to spread to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, starting there at Jerusalem. So now we're in this new period of grace. That is where the grace has finally been provided. And the grace was already there, but the provision of it that was going to pay for our sins, that's at the cross. Does that change God? That didn't change God at all. He still doesn't like sin. How do you know? Aren't we in this age of grace? Well, look in Acts chapter 5 just a minute. Let's see that even in the age of grace, sin still deserves death. Look at Acts chapter 5, verse 1. Here's some people who are now in the age of grace. They've been saved. They are members of the Lord's church. But it says in chapter 5, verse 1, that a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds. See, in chapter 4, Barnabas had done something like that. And they said, you know, everybody thinks Barnabas is great. I think they think we were great if we presented ourselves the same way, but we don't have to really give all that we're pretending that we're giving, but nevertheless, the people will compliment us for how much we're giving. So he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife was aware of it as well. You know, that means you approve of the things that another is doing. You're just as guilty. So anyway, verse 2 goes on to say, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? Is Peter being nice? Oh, Peter is saying the thing that is most loving. Because he says what Ananias needs to hear, not what Ananias wants to hear. So Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Now the point is, you didn't have to give any of it. But for you to pretend that you're giving it all, that's a lie. And you know it, and the Holy Spirit knows it. But we're in the age of grace, though, see? Well, while it remained, Peter goes on to say, while you still had that land, it was yours. And even after you sold it, it was still in your own control. You didn't have to give any of it. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men. You have lied to God. Does that sound nice? Well, that doesn't sound nice, but it sounds true, doesn't it? And being true, it sounds like, well, that's what he needed to hear. And if you love the man at all, you're going to say what's true. And then Ananias, catch this, we're in the age of grace. Hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. Why? Because he sinned. And sin deserves death even in the age of grace. Do we get that point? Or have our minds been corrupted from that point? You see, Jesus is one with the same Father who consumed Nadab and Abihu for one change. He was not pleased when David transported the Ark of the Covenant on an ox cart instead of the way God instructed him. It was one little old change, but he wasn't pleased. And Uzzah died, and there was a lot of death all around because one sin deserves death. And then he killed these two members of the church in the age of grace. Now, what does that tell us? Well, that tells us that sin, even in the age of grace, deserves death. That doesn't change God at all. The provisions that are made at the cross are conditional. That is, that you have got to utilize the cross in a sincere way, in a way that is reflective of true, genuine repentance before Him. Because you can't just take advantage of the cross and use it any way you want to. Ananias couldn't use it any way he wanted to. You see, Jesus said, this man deserves death, even in the age of grace. So, with that in mind, would you think if he would clean out of the church, Ananias and Sapphira, she came in later on, same thing happened to her. Do you think God was cleaning out the temple? God was cleaning out his temple again, wasn't he? Now, you look at that and you're turning over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and you see where some brethren had their minds corrupted. Corinthians, incidentally, their minds had been corrupted from the simplicity in Christ. Chapter 5, it says it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. How'd they get that point where they accepted sexual immorality among them? Well, I think Satan corrupted their minds, don't you? And he says, such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man had his father's wife, and you are puffed up. That's not the way you ought to approach this. And you've not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Verse 3, I said, I've already determined what I'd do. In the name of the Lord Jesus, verse 4, when you're gathered together with my spirit, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, same Jesus Christ that had Ananias and Sapphira killed, we're going to have to get this man out of here. Now that didn't sound nice, but I'm telling you, it's love. You see, what they're doing is not trying to make this, is not trying to do something to make the man mad just for making him mad. Not even trying to do that. But trying to wake that man up. Why? Because we don't want him to go to hell. But if he's going to live this way, he's going to hell, and we must not let him feel comfortable going to hell and talking with us like we're all going to heaven when he's not. He's not going. Chapter 6, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? You ought to know that. Don't deceive yourself. A lot of people are deceiving themselves because their minds have been corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. You see, the Lord is trying to clean out this temple again. This spiritual house needed cleaning out. And then look in chapter 11. So I'm looking at all of these things and I'm saying, you know, the Lord's spiritual house needed cleaning out when people's minds became corrupted. So I'm looking in chapter 11 now of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 now. And notice verse 17 where he says, now giving these instructions, I don't praise you, since you come together not for the better but for the worse. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you that those who are approved may be recognized among you. That is, if there are going to be some people who are going to stay insincere and uncommitted, and then there are going to be those that are going to be sincere and committed, then sometimes those two are not going to get along and there's going to have to be a division. You've got to determine which side of that you're going to be on. The sincere side, the committed side, or the insincere and uncommitted side, but the approved ones are the ones who are committed and they're sincere. Now, when you come together, verse 20, in one place, that is when these Corinthians were doing that, he says it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God? That didn't sound nice, but it was needed because it was love. You see, love has that firm side to it. And because it is love, it says, you know, the only way we're going to save these people is to wake these people up. These people right here are despising the church of God. You would have asked one of those fellows, no, you despise the church of God? No, I don't despise it. Well, your actions show that you are. There's a place to eat, but the church is not about eating. In fact, Romans chapter 14 says the kingdom of God is not food and drink. It's about righteousness. Kingdom of God is about peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. But this passage says, when you try to bring in your supper instead of observing the Lord's Supper, you're changing the Lord's Supper and it's becoming your supper. You know, brother, there's a brother that's written a book recently called Radical Restoration. And his idea is that you ought to make the Lord's Supper into a common meal and just kind of have butter beans and steak and chicken and things like that. And y'all just gather around the table. And you ought to just, in the midst of this conversation across the table, and just really get close to one another. And out of the midst of that, you might have some unleavened bread and some grape juice. And you ought to just kind of bring all of that out. And then talk a little bit about the Lord Jesus Christ and go back to eating your chicken. You know, that's what they're saying that you ought to do. Well, Paul doesn't say that at all. No, he said, you start doing that, that's not the Lord's Supper. That's your supper. Now, what he says here is you take that supper back home. Because we don't need that here. And then he went back and showed the pattern of what Jesus did that night. It was after the Passover. It was after supper. Luke chapter 22 talks about that. Talks about him instituting the Lord's Supper after they had observed the Passover. Not as a part of it, but after that was all over. They had observed this memorial feast and said, I want you to do this in remembrance of my body and do this in remembrance of my blood. And when they corrupted that, it was no longer the Lord's Supper. It was their own. And so what we're saying is that Paul is trying to clean out that church. Sometimes a church needs to be cleaned out. Now, what I'm going to say right now, I think you will all recognize and appreciate this. It's just a list of things. I'm going to just go through this right quick. The Jesus the Bible talks about cleaned out new innovations in the temple. When they brought in the money changers and all that stuff, the Lord said, I'm not putting up with that. That's not my house. My Father's house is not that way. You've made it your house. In fact, after he talked about that and said, your house is left to you desolate. He was talking about in 70 AD that would no longer be God's house. That'd be yours. And your house is going to be left desolate. Well, that just indicates that he would clean out innovations then and he'd clean them out now. You see, what we've got is that the Jesus the Bible actually talks about actually does care. Just think about a list of things like, does he care about who's the head of the church? A lot of people think that, well, you can put a pope up there and the Lord wouldn't care about that. When the Bible says that Jesus is the head of the church, so does he care or not? If some man says, I'm going to be the head of the church, or I'm going to be the representative head of the church. Well, you see, the Lord cares about even that. He'd probably clean that out. What about moral principles? We just saw at Corinth that they corrupted their moral principles. The Lord would clean that out. And what about doctrine of the church? A lot of people saying doctrine doesn't matter, but the early church disciples talked about how much it did matter. And you can go on and think about caring about the finances of the church. A lot of people say the Lord doesn't care about the finances of the church. But then you look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 16. It says, don't let the church be charged with certain things. So he cared, didn't he? So it looks like the Lord did care about the finances of the church. What about the worship? Well, the Lord says, I'm looking for somebody that's going to worship me in spirit and in truth. That's what I'm looking for. And so that means he cares about the worship. And what about the mission and work of the church? Well, 1 Timothy 3 verse 15 says that Timothy, I'm writing these things so that you'll know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And then he tells us, what's the mission of that church? Well, the mission of that church is that it's the pillar and the ground of the truth. What does that do? It holds up the truth. What's the job of the church? Holding up the truth. That's our job. That's why the church was instituted, was so that we could hold up the cross of Jesus Christ. Turning his house into social clubs. You got some churches that have bigger gymnasiums than they do places of assembly. It just baffles me that we have decided that the Lord no longer cares. I mean, he cared about those people bringing in the money changer, but now he doesn't care so much about the gymnasiums and all these other things that people are bringing in, but it looks to me like he did. And what about turning his house into a house of fun, food, and entertainment? A lot of people think that's what it's all about, but not the early church. What about turning his house into a morally irrelevant? We're just like everybody else in the world. Nobody sees any difference in our lifestyle and theirs because we live just like them. You see, if we turn his house into a morally irrelevant, it's like hiding light under a bushel. It just does no good to do that. And it's like salt that no longer has its ability to make a difference. The real Jesus would say, If I'd rather you be cold or hot. But because you're neither cold nor hot, but you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. I mean, people say, that's not nice for you to talk about the Lord that way. That's what the Lord said. And he said that because he loves us. See, he doesn't just go along with all of this stuff. You know, we could just go on and on about those kind of things, but the bottom line is that there are some things Jesus would drive out. And I'm confident of that because he cared so much. Zeal for the Lord's spiritual house would eat him up today just like it was eating him up on that day that we just read about. He wouldn't cater to people just because they were popular beliefs. He just wouldn't go along with that. He would not be popular himself, you know, just like the Jews didn't think a whole lot of him anymore. And they quit listening to him when he got on to their toes and didn't say what they wanted to hear. So the real Jesus, he wouldn't be popular in most churches today. In fact, Jesus wouldn't feel comfortable in most churches today. The reason he wouldn't is because our minds have been corrupted. There's a lot of carnality, carnal thinking going on there. A lot of immorality going on there. We haven't kept our hearts. You know, we can talk about the spiritual house, the church. We can talk about that. And then you can also talk about your body and your mind, that your body is also the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so you got to keep this temple cleaned out, haven't you? And the Lord would clean out pornography. You get to looking at that stuff and filling your mind with lust and all those things. You see, you think the Lord can live there? He can't live in that heart, can he? Because we're keeping filth in the heart. And the Lord can't live in that temple. So we got to keep a place clean for the Lord to live in, because the church is God's house and our Christian bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we've said all that to get to this point. You know, that just illustrates that our minds can easily become corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And the question we've got to ask ourselves, am I going to be honest enough? Am I going to be sincere enough to let Jesus clean me out? Starting right here. Starting with number one. Whoever, if you think you're number one, you need to put yourself way back down that list, because number one has got to be wonderful Jesus. Number one has got to be Jesus above everything else. And if we know that Jesus, we will know that He loves us when He rebukes us. He loves us. He rebukes us because He loves us. And He loves us enough to clean out this temple, and He loves us enough to tell the truth about everything we need to hear. That's the way it's got to be. And I hope, brethren, that we're all, that we see, you know, how it can easily be the case that our minds can become corrupted, and we're not going to let that happen anymore. Don't let it happen anymore. Just keep working on it. Keep reminding yourself, my Jesus is wonderful. My Jesus challenges me to keep my priorities straight. My Jesus challenges me to clean out this temple. My Jesus is the right Jesus because I can read about Him right here in the Scriptures. That's the way it's got to be. And if you've never become a part of that and we can help you get started tonight, please come while we stand together and sing this song.